Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's good to see you guys. Got people on the front row today. It's exciting. Splash zone is what I like to call it. All right. Well, the New York Times Magazine published an article in October titled, "Do Politicians' Thoughts and Prayers Mean Anything?" It's a great title. In the face of public tragedy, do those words carry any weight? One communications expert was quoted in the article saying that the phrase thoughts and prayers is innocent enough when uttered by civilians, but in the mouths of elected officials, it has all the emotional resonance of a Miranda warning. That's when police tell criminal suspects they have the right to remain silent. Following the attacks in Paris last month, the hashtag #PrayForParis, you guys remember, it flooded social media. It was like ants colonizing a picnic. And then the day after, a French cartoonist for the magazine Charlie Hebdo, he put this picture, this drawing, on Instagram. "Friends from the whole world," he said, "thank you for hashtag #PrayForParis, but we don't need more religion. Our faith goes to music, kisses, life, champagne, and joy. Hashtag Paris is about life." 2 weeks ago, we had another horrific shooting and another round of debate. We even got a new term, prayer shaming. Did you guys hear that? It's when people on Twitter will direct their anger at a tragedy, not to the perpetrators, because they often remain unknown, but to people who offer their prayers in response. There's a lot of chatter in our world right now about religion and its relationship to tragedy. And you know what interests me isn't online debates or new phrases we come up with, but it's the way that religion, and in particular the way Christianity, is perceived in the public sphere. I think it's a really interesting question. You know, how do people that are outside of the church perceive of people in the church? And how different is their perception from the way that we understand ourselves? We're in the middle of a sermon series that's about how the birth of Jesus ended the world as we knew it. And what we mean by that is, even if you don't think what Jesus said is true, he did offer a totally new way of understanding humanity, understanding ourselves, of understanding God, and of understanding how the two relate. And the passage today from Philippians 4, it gets to this question of how people perceive Christians, how the church is to be perceived by those outside of it. Paul tells the church in Philippi to rejoice always. Always. It's more than an encouragement, it's a command. I say it again, rejoice. And then Paul describes how other people are to experience that joy. He says, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do." Another translation says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." So the church is joyful and celebratory, but it's also kind and gracious. As if to say, joy is not reducible to glib, extroverted enthusiasm. It's something that leads to patience and generosity of spirit. So what I want to talk about today is two things. I want to kind of explore two questions. First, how does Jesus help us find joy in the Lord. Find it to the point that joy can be something that's commanded of us. And then question two, are joy and gentleness related? Are they tied together somehow? And if so, how? Those are the questions. Let's pray really quick before we jump in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, that it surprises us, that it always has something new to say when we listen for it. Lord, I pray for the word that you have to share with us. I pray that it would come through, that it would be clear, and that it would comfort us and strengthen us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, joy. How does Jesus help us find joy in the Lord? Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Four times, Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice. And from the content of the letter, we know what threatened to rob them of their joy. Philippi was a big city in the ancient world, and the Christian community there was small. And being a Christian in Philippi carried major stigma. It was really weird to follow Jesus. And following him elicited harassment from other people. And the community itself was rudderless. Paul was their spiritual father. He was imprisoned, awaiting trial for a capital offense. We know that another one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, was gravely ill. Well, the call to rejoice is like a defiant nevertheless. Paul says, I understand the circumstances causing you fear and anxiety. Nevertheless, you still have reason to be glad. For there is a joy that transcends your circumstances and has enough force to expel the fear and concern flooding your hearts. That's not very helpful, is it? What does it look like to rejoice in the Lord? And where do you find this joy that has so much power? In the Lord. It's in the Lord. That little prepositional phrase makes all the difference. Now, Paul is not a major chord TV preacher. He's not saying, if you're sad, just try being happy. Or consider your circumstances from a different perspective. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying something specific, and I think he's saying something vertical. That in the Lord, there is something that God gives us. Or there is something that we have in God. And the accessibility of it and the dependability of it means that Paul can say to the Philippians as an exhortation, rejoice, rejoice. It really is quite the thought. You know, from the Bible's perspective, one of the primary things that we do in our relationship with God is celebrate him. Rejoice in him. Be glad in him. A Christian is not someone who's happy all the time, who can always put a positive spin on bad news. But a Christian is someone who, no matter what life is throwing at them, has the capacity to rejoice, a capacity that nothing can snuff out. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? I think the million-dollar question is the God that we serve. It depends upon what God we wake up to, what God we hold our hearts before, what God we listen to each and every day. And the question that I would put before you today is, do you serve a God, or do you know a God who relates to you on the basis of judgment or grace? Is God a severe, constraining presence in your life? Or is God a merciful, liberating presence? Because if he's the former, we're probably not doing a lot of rejoicing. If God is not merciful or kind, then the thought of him brings apprehension and fear and guilt, especially when we fall short. And it's often easier to just ignore the God question altogether. Trying to tell a heart like that to rejoice in the Lord is like telling water to burn. You know, it simply doesn't happen. But, and what I'm asking you guys is not what you formally believe, but what in your heart do you experience to be true? If, when you pray, you know a God who is kind, who is merciful, who frees you from your sin, who is patient and long-suffering with you. If that's the God that you know, if that's the God that you experience, then joy follows from its own accord. It's not something that we manufacture. It's the quiet, simple response to grace. Maybe we put it like this. You know, what if joy is something that we don't look for directly? Joy doesn't follow the prayer, God, make me happy. Life is too complicated and often too tragic for that. I think the joy that Paul is talking about here is something far deeper, and it's tied to the realization that in Jesus, the creator of the universe embraces us and loves us. I learned to drive on a 1995 Honda Civic. It had a manual transmission. And I was fine once I got out of first gear. But getting started, you know, something about that delicate balance of putting pressure on the gas while releasing pressure from the clutch, I could not figure it out. It was unnatural for me. And it was so frustrating because I had my driver's license. Ostensibly, I was free to go wherever I could, but I couldn't start the freaking car. You know, I would stall out or jerk forward in fits and starts. And then one day, I think this is a common experience. It's just one moment, it kind of clicks, and you know how to do it. You master the clutch. And then from then on, I could drive, you know, smooth and easy. Well, think about this. You were created to find deep, abiding gladness in God. You were created to experience, you know, surges of comfort and love and happiness in God. There's always going to be flat tires and speeding tickets, and sometimes your car gets wrecked and it's not your fault. But you were created to live in relationship with God in this smooth, easy way. And the key to it all is to master the counterintuitive truth of the gospel, that God relates to you on the basis of grace, not judgment. Those words have so saturated our Christian lexicon that it's hard to consider their original power. But just ask yourself, am I my own harshest critic? Do I really believe that at my worst, or that in my worst, God welcomes me and embraces me, that because Jesus Christ was born into the world, lived as one of us, died in our stead, and rose again, that I don't have to look to my stuff or to my identity, to my achievements, to find identity or purpose, that because Jesus lived, that's good enough. In my mind, I think that is the key to finding joy in the Lord, the confidence that you are loved. Second question. Paul calls us to rejoice, and then in the next breath, he says, be gentle, be considerate. Are those two things tied together? If so, how? Well, first, let's try and pin down this word gentleness with a bit more precision. There's a few different words for gentleness or considerate in the New Testament, and the particular word in Philippians 4 is rare, and it carries the particular emphasis of being open-handed, of not being insistent. One ancient philosopher, Aristotle, actually, he's kind of famous. He described this type of gentle person as someone who doesn't stand unduly on their rights. That even with the law on their side, they are content to receive a small share. So the opposite of being gentle in this sense is to be contentious or self-seeking. I think we all intuitively know the difference. Would you rather be married to someone who is stiff and bristly, who anxiously stands for what's theirs, or someone for whom the pressure is off, who is more concerned with another's good than preserving their own status? Gentleness, openness, or kindness. How is that related to being joyful, to having this capacity to celebrate God? Well, they're two different dispositions, right? They're not the same thing, but what ties them together is their common source. You know, they flow from the same river. As if to say, the same grace that gives us the capacity to rejoice is the same grace that renders us kind and considerate towards other people. And we see this connection between grace and gentleness in a very famous story. So it's December 13th. Can I make a Christmas Carol reference? Is that okay? It's been a long week, so forgive me. Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge is described at the beginning of the story as a cold man. It says at the beginning that he has a cold inside of him that froze his features, nipped his pointed nose, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. You know what happens? Scrooge is visited by ghosts in the night, and he is transformed into a gentle, generous person. I think one reason why the Christmas Carol has such staying power is that it illustrates something that we know to be true. Grace creates goodness. When you are shown love and mercy with no strings attached, it creates a desire in you to show love and mercy in return. Though he had more money than he knew what to do with, Scrooge was cold and empty on the inside, and he was destined for a lonely, ignoble death. And then for no apparent reason, he was given a second chance. He was given a second chance, and it changed everything. Grace filled his heart and mellowed him out. And it created a life of goodness. And guys, that's what the Christian faith is all about. To one degree or another, we're all Ebenezer Scrooge. We're desperately searching for something to fill the void, to warm our hearts. And the thing that we look to for salvation, it warps us. But God, in mercy, meets us. He fills us. He warms our hearts. And it causes the walls to come down, and our arms are outstretched, and our hands are opened up. And not only do we have this new capacity to rejoice in the Lord, to revel in his goodness, but we find ourselves being much more interested in the good of other people than our own project of self-creation. You know, it's like what I try to say, you know, in every wedding sermon I do, grace creates goodness. We don't do this very often, but as I was thinking and praying about the sermon this week, I want to speak to guys in particular here. Men, I was reminded this week of the particular roles and responsibilities that Scripture gives husbands and fathers, like gives me. And I'm not like a very traditional gender roles person. Like, I'm never going to talk about why wives should submit to their husbands all the time or stuff like that. But I think because Scripture does say there are certain responsibilities on guys to promote and encourage and uphold the spiritual health of your wife or your family. So a question I've been wrestling with is, do I create a joyful and gentle atmosphere in my home? Do I kind of create that space for my wife and kids? Am I someone who encourages and makes possible celebration and is not stiff and bristly and anxious, but is open-handed and is concerned with their... It's a hard question. I'm not saying I figured that out, but that's just something really important to wrestle with. Okay, let's wrap this up. And revisit the question we raised at the beginning. What does it say? What does it say about Christianity that the church is to be known as a joyful, gentle community? That, you know, kindness and celebration should be our hallmarks. Well, in the world that we live in, a world where public tragedy dominates the evening news, I think despair and anger might be more appropriate emotions a lot of the time. And Paul's world was no different. So to me, that Paul encourages us to be joyful and gentle is a reminder that Paul did not conceive of our faith as advice. Here's what you should do. Because if he did, it's really bad advice, or it's not realistic advice. to just choose to be joyful and gentle in the face of chaos and tragedy. I think Paul conceived of Christianity as news. News that Jesus has turned the world around in some fundamental sense. Turned it around to the degree that joyfulness and gentleness is the appropriate way to live, is a possible orientation towards the world. My prayer is that the news of Jesus strikes us anew and produces these beautiful virtues of joy and gentleness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your kindness to us, your mercy to us. And as we now draw near to your table and meet with you at the table you've prepared for us, I pray that this experience that we do each and every week would touch us in a unique way, that it would bring your grace and kindness home. It would hit us in the gut and remind us of who you are and what you have done for us. We commit this time of communion to you. In Jesus' name, amen.